Good evening, Calvary Chapel, Sun City. I'm the bearded one. You know, it's funny, this is the second time I've done this, and every time I get these visions of me falling as I'm coming up the stairs. And it didn't happen tonight, so I hope it's a good night. We are going to be in Romans chapter 5 tonight. Go ahead and open to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 to 5 tonight. And before we jump in, let's say a word of prayer. Father, we bow our hearts before you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you saved us from eternal separation from you, that you made a way by your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us into fellowship with you. Father, I pray as we worship over your word tonight that we would see clearly your glories, that we would see your majesty, that we would see you high and lifted up, exalted, that our minds would be stirred, that our hearts would be full. We commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be gazing at the glory of God tonight. And the question immediately arises, what does the glory of God have to do with me and my life? The answer is it has everything to do with your life. It has everything to do with my life. From parenting, to marriage, to friendship, worshiping, to prayer, to serving. Everything in our lives is affected by how we relate to the glory of God. So I want us to see the diagnosis first. I know many of us think that we're pretty good people. And we go to church Sunday, and we go to church on Wednesday night, check our boxes. But there's something going on in the American church today. And it's subtle. And I believe it's sinister. It's that man is being exalted above the glory of God. There's a few observations. Well, keep your finger in Romans 5, and we're going to go very quickly to Romans 1, 21, and 23. And we're going to look at the diagnosis. And I want us to see this dark exchange, especially in verse 21 and 23. Verse 21 of chapter 1 of Romans, he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And in 23, it says that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Note well that the exchange is of the glory of God for a pitiful substitute. This needs to be stressed in our day. This needs to be stressed in our church. We talk a lot about the glory of God in our church. And I believe that this is one of the most important truths in all of the Bible. And I believe that it's the great unifying reality of the Bible, and indeed the whole universe. And we need to see this tonight. Everything is springing from the glory of God and flowing toward the glory of God. All that is for the glory of God, including you and I. The ultimate value in the universe is the glory of God, not the soul of man. It's important then for a church like ours to see texts like this very clearly. And we realize a few things, that this theme, this emphasis, this value is not being laid on the Bible, but it's coming from the Bible. So what we see here is that two times in this passage, Paul says that the fundamental, bottom line, root problem with the human race has to do with what we make of the glory of God. That's the diagnosis. Verse 21, Paul says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. We don't acknowledge, value, treasure, savor, honor, make much of the greatest value in the universe, the glory of God. That's our wickedness. That's our disease. That's our rebellion toward God. And the reason many of us live in spiritual poverty instead of in the knowledge of who God is and who we are in Him is because we have not rightly related ourselves to the glory of God. Paul continues in 23, puts it another way. He says, we exchange the glory of God for an image. So the greatest problem in the universe concerns what humans are making of the glory of God. This is the issue of my life. This is the issue of your life. This is the issue of our church. This is the issue of our country. This is the issue of our century. This is the issue of all centuries. And indeed, it's the issue of the nations of the world. What do we make of the glory of God? When Paul reaches to describe the depths of man's sinful condition under the wrath of God, he doesn't first deal with sexual sins like he could have in verses 24 to 27 of chapter 1. And he doesn't deal with the list of 23 sins in verses 29 to 31. He deals first with the fundamental problem. What do we make of the glory of God? Do we magnify God's glory by treasuring him above all things? Above all things. Above all people. Or do we belittle his glory by preferring other things and exchanging it for idols? Now, none of us have little wooden statues in our homes above our fireplaces or anything like that, but you know, some of us have really good jobs and really pretty husbands and wives, and we have beautiful kids and we have great careers and we have all of these things. And make no mistake about it, these things can become idols when we put them in front of God. So that's the diagnosis of the spiritual state of the American church. And we need to see that we don't value the glory of God as we ought. So that brings us to the main text tonight of Romans 5. Let's go ahead and read through verses 1 to 5. Paul writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, we have access by this faith into grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So let's define Christian hope. You know, I teach the men's Bible study on Monday nights, and you know, it's so funny. Like, we throw terms back and forth at each other, like hope and salvation and grace and mercy and glory, and nobody ever takes the time to stop and define what these things are. And I think it's important. What is hope? Hebrews 6:11 says that it's not a finger crossing and a wishing like, I hope I win the lottery. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. But instead, Hebrews tells us it's the full assurance of hope. It's a confident expectation of good things to come. Is there any foundation or reason for us to hope? These are questions that we should be asking ourselves. And the reason being is because every person in this room is going to suffer. I hate to break it to you. However you've tried to insulate your lives, however you've tried to make things easy and comfortable, you're going to suffer in this life. You're going to lose spouses. You're going to lose children. You're going to lose money and careers. And if we don't get this, then you'll walk right out these doors saying, well, God really didn't hear me. I was going to church 2 times a week. So we need to get this. We need to understand why this hope. Is there any foundation or reason to hope? I see two. The first one comes out of 2 Thessalonians 2:16. The first one is because of the word of grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave us good hope through grace." We can hope because God is a God of grace. And the second one is because of the gospel itself. Colossians 1:23 says, "Don't move away from the hope of the gospel." There is hope because of grace that overflows for the ungodly and because of good news that Christ died for sinners. I ask a lot of questions, and a question as I was going through this was, how can I, a sinner who has no love toward God and no inclination to trust Christ, ever have hope? And the answer is that salvation is promised to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. It's a promise. Another question, how can I hope if I don't believe? The answer is new birth. You must be born again. Literally, that means born from above. We've had our birth from below. And now we need to be born from above. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." It's not a dead hope. It's not a finger crossing. Oh, I hope God works it out somehow. It's alive because he's alive. Bible tells us that the Spirit blows where he wills. And he awakens the heart, giving spiritual life, so that faith is born and a living hope springs forth from which was once dry ground. That's new birth. It's not simply a prayer. It's not simply walking up an aisle. It's not simply going to a Franklin Graham crusade and getting swept up in the emotion of what's going on and the really good music. That is not being born again. It is something supernatural. Where we were once dead, life is birthed. Where once there was no hope, hope is birthed. That's being born again. And that's promised to everyone who believes on Jesus Christ. And that raises another question. How is hope sustained once it's created? The answer is in Romans 15:4. It's through the promises of God. Listen to what Paul says. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Our hope is sustained by what God has said in his word. So that brings us to the content of our hope. What is it that we're really hoping for? I see three answers. Titus 2:13 says that our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:23 says that our hope is the redemption of our bodies. Galatians 5:5 says that our hope is the completion of our righteousness. So that means that we live in hope. We wait to see the Lord face to face. We wait to have whole and healthy bodies that don't get sick and die anymore. We wait to have a whole and healthy soul that doesn't sin anymore. So the assumption behind this message is that hope is an essential part of saving faith, and that it's the spring of joy and love and courage and perseverance in the Christian life. So my goal tonight is to persuade unbelievers, I'm sure there's some in this room, to faith, and to motivate believers, those who are professing the name of Christ, to put your hope in the grace of God, not in yourselves or in anything that this world can offer. So let's look at three truths about our hope in the glory of God. Because that's the content. Let's focus on the last several words of verse 2. Paul writes, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In the time that we have, I want to unfold three wonderful, life-transforming truths out of these words. The first thing is that the glory of God is very great. The second, the glory of God is a sure hope in Jesus Christ. And third, the hope of the glory of God fills the heart with joy and celebration. So first, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Most of our time is going to be spent on point one, because we got to get this down before we can get anything else down. And I get this point simply from two things in the text. The mere hope for the glory of God, not to mention the having it, fills the believer with joy. That is, it's God's glory. And God is very great. Therefore, his glory is great. And again, that begs two questions. Who is God? Simply put, God is spirit. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchanging in his being. He's unchanging in his wisdom. He's unchanging in his power, his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. That's God. And what's the glory of God? Again, these are terms that we just sort of throw out at each other, and we just assume that we all know. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, and it's defined by Strong's Bible Dictionary as the weight of something. For example, it's the weight of impressiveness. It's the weight of wealth. The weight of character. In other words, God is weighty, not to be trifled with. God is very great. And therefore, his glory is weighty. And his glory is very great. And if we're not filled this evening with anticipation and joy at the prospect of seeing and sharing that glory, then we need to pray right now that God would open the eyes of our understanding and awaken our affections and give us a delight for his glory. Let's look at 11 ways God shows the greatness of his glory. I'm not going to define anything. We're just going to read through these, and we're going to let God talk about God. And the New Testament has been very good to us in showing the greatness of God's glory, the manifold. That means the multifaceted greatness of God. I'm going to mention 11 of these things, and I know that sounds like a lot, but I'm hoping that one or several will sink into your hearts tonight and give you a longing for the glory of God. So the first, God shows that his glory is very great by saying that it's eternal. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The greatness of God's glory is seen in the fact that it will never end. His glory is indestructible and durable and permanent. And the second thing, God shows his greatness of his glory by contrasting it with the frail and temporary glory of the world. 1 Peter 1:24 to 25 says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Flesh in that verse is simply referring to everything that is not spiritual and everything that is not of God. All the accomplishments of man are like grass. All of their glory, engineering glory, architectural glory, artistic glory, electrical glory, atomic glory, computerized glory, all of our greatest human glory is like grass compared to God's permanent glory. C.S. Lewis preached a great sermon on June 8th, 1941, called The Weight of Glory. He said, nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. And if the greatest glories of the world are to us like the life of a gnat, how much greater is the glory, the permanent glory, the indestructible glory of our great God? The God that in whom we live and move and have our very being. The third, God shows his greatness of his glory by speaking of its might and power. Colossians 1:11 says, may you be strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 turns it around and speaks of the glory of his might. And the point isn't all that different. The glory of God shines forth in great power, and the power of God exhibits itself in great glory. And if you want to comprehend the glory of God in its proper proportions, meditate on the scope of God's power. How great is the power of God when Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 12, says that God measured the seas in the hollow of his hands and weighed the mountains in his scales. And when Daniel 4:35 says, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Or when Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is exceedingly powerful beyond all imagination, and his power is only one expression of his glory. Therefore, God's glory is very great. And the fourth, he makes the greatness of his glory known by telling us that it was by his glory that he did the greatest act of power and love in history, namely, raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ was raised by the glory of God from the dead. If the resurrection is a great thing, if the eternal hope of millions that hangs on this great event is a great thing, then the glory of God must also be very great. It was the glory of the Father that broke the chains of death and that brought life and immortality to light in your heart and in my heart. Number five, God presses the greatness of his glory in our minds by referring again and again to the wealth and riches of his glory. Romans 9:22 to 23, Paul writes, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God compares his glory to wealth and says that the ultimate purpose of all history is to make the greatness of his wealth known to the vessels of mercy that are prepared for glory. Number six, God highlights the greatness of his glory by telling us that the joy of experiencing that glory will so far outweigh the sufferings of this life that they're not worthy, or they're not worth comparing to the glory of God. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What a great truth. It means no matter how much you suffer in this life, the joy of the glory of God will be so great as to make you feel as though your years or even decades of suffering were as nothing. Number seven, by calling the glory of God a weight of glory. God says this to us in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and adds that the glory we will experience is a weight of glory. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Notice the glory is eternal and weighty, and the affliction, by comparison, is light and momentary. Is there any heaviness in your life tonight? Spouse left, children died. On the cusp of financial ruin. The Lord teaches us that the glory of God is going to be so heavy that when it's put in the scales of your life for your enjoyment, it'll make all of the heaviness of this world to go up in the air in the balances. It's going to be heavy in your life. Number eight, God causes us to see that his glory is very great by telling us that the great punishment in the day of judgment will be exclusion from his glory. That's what hell is. That's what judgment is. It's exclusion from the glory of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that at the moment, the coming of Christ, unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. How much greater is the tragedy and the grief going to be for the person who comes to the end of his days and he has to say bye-bye, has to say farewell to the glory of God forever. Know this, church, that God is your real home. Christ is your real home. And without him, you would be forever heartsick. Without his glory imparted into your life, there's no way that you could live the Christian life, at least not happy and full of joy. There's lots of miserable Christians in the world. Plenty. They walk around the church. How you doing? Oh, it's okay. I'm all right. Living in spiritual poverty. When Ephesians 1 tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Number nine, the Lord pictures the greatness of his glory for us by showing us that in the coming age, the glory of God will replace the sun for our light. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city, New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So for now, the hugeness and the brightness of the sun are reminders and symbols of the vastness and the joy and the warmth of the glory of God. But someday, oh, someday, we won't need any symbols. We won't need any reminders. The real thing is going to swallow us up in the light. Number 10, the Lord magnifies the greatness of his glory by revealing it to us in awesome settings of heavenly worship, where the glory of God is actually held in its proper admiration. Revelation 5:11-14 says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, 'Be blessed and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Is that our heart? Surely the purpose of giving us a glimpse into this heavenly worship is to make us feel the weight of the greatness of the Lord and the value of his glory. And the last one, 11, by showing us Jesus, the perfect reflection of the glory of God. We're made to see the greatness of the glory of God when Hebrews 1:3 tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature. The glory of God isn't a distant, strange, abstract thing. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the glory of the Father. And we know that the moral character of his glory is and it will be glorious, just as the Father is glorious. It'll be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. So when Paul says in Romans 5:2 that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, he means for us to know and feel that the glory of God is extremely great, and it has implications on your life. It has implications on my life. If there's any wonder, if there's any awe, if there's any admiration or fame or praise or applause, it belongs to the glory of God. All other glory is like grass. It withers compared to God's glory. So that's the first point. The second is that the glory of God is our sure hope in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:2 says that, again, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is not yet fully manifested. Even though the heavens declare the glory of God, and Jesus himself is the image and radiance of that glory, there's so much more coming. There's so much more that now we live in hope of that glory. We wait. We wait for Christ. We wait for the healing of our bodies. We wait for the completion of righteousness. We wait for the glory of God. And there's three phrases in Romans 5, 1 to 2 that are intended to give Christians a strong confidence and full assurance that we truly will share in his glory. We don't wait and wonder if it'll turn out okay. We can wait and know that the glory of God is our eternal portion. The first phrase is that we're justified by faith. The second phrase is that we have peace with God. And the third phrase is the grace of God is that in which we stand. Now, suppose this text was fulfilled in you tonight and you go out whistling to work tomorrow and you're smiling and having a great time and somebody at work approaches you and says, you know, what are you so happy about? And you say, because I know that I'm going to share in the glory of God. And they say, well, how do you know that? This is what you should answer. Answer how Paul answers in those three phrases. You say, I know I'm going to share in the glory of God because I'm justified by faith. And because I live at peace with God, and because I stand in the center of God's grace. And if they say, and just how did you get access into the center of God's grace? You answer with verse 2. Through Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Because of Jesus, God released me from all my sins. And not only that, he counted me righteous in his sight. And because of Jesus, God is now reconciled to me. We're no longer enemies, but we're friends. That's how you answer him. When the Bible tells us, you know, have an answer for everyone that asks for the hope that's in you. And the third thing is because of Jesus, I have access into his grace where I'm safe and secure. That doesn't mean that you're going to be safe and secure in the circumstances in your life. And I'm going to come to that in a second. If we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, we have absolute reconciliation with God the Father. It's faith. You believe. Isaiah the prophet says, look and be saved. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to read a ton of books. Although you can do all those things if you want. It's good. But you have to look and believe, and you will be saved. You can. If you turn from your sin and you start trusting Christ, he gives justification, he gives peace with God, and he gives grace upon grace. And therefore, our hope in the glory of God isn't built on sand. It's built on the rock-solid promises and character and nature of God. So those are the first two points. The third point, which is not so much a point as it is an opportunity for you to respond. It's simply this. The hope of the glory of God fills the heart with joy and celebration. We rejoice, we praise in the hope of the glory of God. The reason we can always rejoice in God is not because the Christian life is an easy life, because it's anything but. The reason is that the glory of God is great beyond all imagining. And in Jesus Christ, it's a rock solid hope. I don't know what everybody else is living for in this room. I can almost guess that not everybody in this room is living for the Lord Jesus. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I would strongly urge you tonight. You don't know what happens when you leave that foyer area and you get into your car and you drive out on the street. You have no idea what's going to happen to you. And if anything was said tonight that has stirred your heart and your affections and your mind, I'm not going to lead you in a prayer. I'm not going to ask you to come up or anything like that. In the quietness of your own soul, you need to do business with God. And for Christians who have been Christians for a long time, and you've been living for money, or you've been living for relationships, bouncing from one person to another, seeking one deal after another, one home after another, you don't have to do that anymore. You can come home and you can rest in the glory of God. I promise you it's sufficient. God promises that it's sufficient. There's an old hymn. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. It says, "Rejoice in glorious hope. Our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart and lift up your voice. Rejoice, again I say, rejoice." Let's pray. And Lord, we bow ourselves before you. We love you, Lord. We ask that you would have your way in our hearts tonight. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you personally, that they would do business with you right now. To know you is not to know a historical figure who lived in a historical place 2,000 years ago. That's not what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus means that you are putting your trust and your confidence and your reliance upon him every day. And to the Christians, maybe who have wandered away, as many of us have, Lord, you're so gracious in bringing us back. You're so gracious in receiving us again. And I pray if there's any in this room that have wandered, Lord, that you would bring them back. That you would take captive their hearts. That you would move upon them. And that they would stop living for the things of the world and the things that are temporary and that are going to wither and that are like grass. But that they would come to the rock solid foundation of your glory and your grace. And only you, Lord, by your Spirit can do this. So Lord, as we continue to worship, We pray that you would have your way in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.